Good to see all of you. Father, thank you so much for our time together now, to having greeted each other, having taken the bread and the cup, sung songs to you. We bring you a request for our friend Jack Byers. Thank you so much for how well he's doing after his first surgery on Friday. We pray in anticipation of the second one tomorrow. Ask that you would carry Jack and Sue along. Give thanks that we can exercise the right to vote as citizens of our country. And pray for grace to exercise our rights as your children to worship and love and serve Jesus. Open our eyes to wonderful things from your word this morning, Father. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' matchless name, amen. So sometimes sarcasm is really the best way to communicate. Like, oh, I just love waiting in line. Can't wait for my dentist appointment next week. Super excited about hot, dry Octobers. Really love that. But sarcasm should come with a warning label. Like when that bad thing happens that you warned your child would happen if he or she did that, and it actually happens, if you say something like, well, that was a shock, you're probably not going to make points. Or if someone figures something out that took them a while to get to that understanding, and you've known that for quite a while, and you say, well, great, really, Einstein, that was really brilliant of you. Not going to gain a lot of points there. Sarcasm used with the wrong person at the wrong moment can ruin a friendship, can do damage to a friend. Now, the exception to that is Jacob Rush. So just so you'll know, Jake's love language is sarcasm, so that's kind of a... There. Thanks, Jake. Yeah. But in the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes this, like a maniac who shoots flaming arrows in death, so is the person who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? Come on, I was just kidding. Now, there was a time when sarcasm perfectly fit the need of the hour. And we find it today in the book of Job, because today we listen as God gets sarcastic. It is a sobering thing when God gets sarcastic, so when he does, we sit up and pay attention. This is study number 10 in our walk through the book of Job and the stories of Job and his troubles and trials. We've seen his sufferings, his losses, how his friends failed him, and we've watched Job morph from being a God-fearing, innocent sufferer to becoming an angry, arrogant demander. It's been painful to see. He actually wanted to argue his case in court before God, accusing God of injustice. And then came Elihu. We spent the last couple of Sundays looking at Elihu. He was frustrated with Job's self-righteousness, and then he accused Job of sin, but not the way the friends did. Remember, the friends said, you sinned, therefore you suffered. Elihu says, you suffered, and now you have fallen into the sin of demandingness. And he called for Job to repent. Elihu's speeches end the end of chapter 37, and Job is silent. And that's better than some of the snide remarks he made after the speeches by Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. But Job's silence is not the silence of repentance. He's still got his arms crossed, still thinks he's got the upper hand, still thinks he's in the right. He's just not going to say anything else. And it's that lack of repentance that prompts God's appearance. What we're seeing this Sunday and next are the speeches of God, two speeches, both delivered by God to Job. And in these speeches, God uses withering sarcasm, and he puts Job in his place. Being God, he has the prerogative to put us in our place. And Job suffered from a fatal thought error. He thought that he, being a creation of God, had a right to demand an explanation from God the Creator. And God thoroughly dismantles that thought. We're going to get to listen as the Lord skewers Job with the absurdity of his entitlement mindset, and like the dog that chased and then caught the car, Job has God where he thought he wanted him. He demanded an audience, and God shows up. And here's Job. He's sitting on an ash heap in the trash dump just outside the town. He's joined by Elihu, his three friends, maybe others who have come to watch the debates. We all know it's entertaining to watch debates. And it's all calm. Elihu's not speaking. Job's sitting there. And then suddenly a storm blew up, and the storm gets everybody's attention. Here in San Antonio, remember when we used to have weather systems come through? We always had warnings, either from AccuWeather or the Weather Channel, or sometimes you could tell outside. This storm simply came out of nowhere, took Job and everybody else completely by surprise. It's referred to in Scripture as a whirlwind. We would call that a tornado. So think freight train loud. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens the divine plan by words without knowledge? Now tighten the belt on your waist like a man, and I shall ask you, and you inform me, Job." So when the storm blew up, Job probably was wondering, maybe I've bit off a little more than I can chew. And when he heard the voice, Job knows, I am way out of my league. Now, God is filling the role of counsel for the defense. He's the defense. He is his own counselor. And he speaks to Job. Verse 4 of chapter 38. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the measuring line over it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Those are rhetorical questions. God is not pausing to wait for Job to answer. He doesn't want Job to try to answer. Now, in what I just read, those several verses, the Bible's not teaching that the earth is the center of the universe or that the sun revolves around the earth at all. God is speaking according to appearances, just like the meteorologist tells us that we chart sunrise and sunset. He doesn't think that the sun goes around the earth at all. He's just speaking phenomenologically. That's what God is doing here. And he's saying to Job, "Wow, the earth is really solid, Job. How did you pull that one off?" That's divine sarcasm. And God continues. Moves from the creation of the world to the world of the oceans. "Or who enclosed the sea with doors when it went out from the womb, bursting forth?" That statement, bursting forth, reminds us of language in Genesis when Noah's flood came on. The fountains of the great deep burst open. "That's when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling bands. And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, as far as this point you shall come, but no farther. And here your proud waves shall stop." So God, not Job, put in motion the principles of hydrology that control the seas. God, not Job, he's the one who governs the laws of gravity that control the tides. And there's more. Verse 12, "Have you ever, Job, in your life, commanded the morning and made the dawn know its place so that it would take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked would be shaken off from it? It's changed like clay under the seal and they stand out like a garment. Their light is withheld from the wicked and the uplifted arm is broken." And you and I see God's constancy, his faithfulness, every single day, with the daily occurrence of sunrise and sunset, every day without fail, there's a new day. The sun never doesn't rise. And God asked Job, "So what was your role in the bringing about of every new day? Remind me. Have you entered the springs of the sea, walked in the depth of the ocean? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? And have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What's sometimes called the last frontier in terms of exploration of Earth is the weird plants and animals and the geology and the abundant resources there at the bottom of the ocean and below that. God has walked the ocean floors. Job hasn't. God is sovereign over weather, not Job. So here's beginning in verse 19. Where is the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you would take it to its territory and discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, Job, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? And have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I've reserved for a time of distress, for a day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided and the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has split open a channel for the flood and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a person on it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Does the rain have a father? Or who has fathered the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone. The surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you raise your voice to the clouds, Job, so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send flashes of lightning so that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom and pour out the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? So here, and lots of other places in Scripture, God is demonstrably sovereign over weather. He is in control of the climate. Isn't that good to know? The prophet Elijah prayed fervently that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed that it would rain, and God sent a great storm. God did it. Jesus is sailing across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. A storm blows up. It's violent. Jesus calmed the storm with, "Hush, be still." On the day Jesus died, the sky became unnaturally dark. Everybody knew it should not be this dark in the afternoon. Weather, the weather mourned the death of God's Son. God changes weather patterns to suit his purpose any way he wants to. But it's also true that God is the one who created a world in which weather patterns generally hold. There's predictability to the weather patterns, and high-pressure systems and low-pressure systems impact the weather, as you would expect, generally speaking, within ranges at different latitudes, elevations, and seasons. Job, what was it you had to do with the rain and the hail and the snow? Very little. And so the sarcasm just keeps on going. God moves from the terrestrial to the celestial. Can you tie up the chains of the Pleiades or untie the cords of Orion? Can you bring out a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, or do you establish their rule over the earth? And that's God's creative and sustaining work in deep space. Genesis tells us that God flung into being the sun, moon, and stars. And he didn't do it haphazardly. There was order, design to all of it. And there are so many constellations. And we in the northern hemisphere see different constellations than those do in the southern hemisphere. And we here in San Antonio see different constellations in the summertime than we do in the wintertime. Changed by seasons. And throughout history, people have been guided in their travels by these constellations. They mark seasons. And all of this is the non-living, inorganic universe God has created. It's an extremely complex, well-ordered system that works really, really well. So precisely that when we hear there's going to be a solar eclipse, we can set our clocks by it to the minute, maybe to the second, and know exactly when the eclipse is going to happen. All of that, God put together. And nobody said, God, would you please create everything? He just decided to do it. That's God's prerogative. He's autonomous. He's the only one in the universe who is autonomous. He does what he wants. And nothing will ever be discovered by astronomers or astrophysicists or meteorologists or climatologists. Nothing will ever be discovered by oceanographers or seismologists that will surprise God. He designed the whole thing. He knows. And God's still not finished with his first speech to Job. He's taken out the telescope and looked at the universe. Now he brings out the microscope to look at a few particulars. He's looking at the world of animals. And what I'm going to do, I'm simply going to read the speech of God. No comments. I think the Almighty will be fine with that. Just listen to God's words. Beginning in chapter 38, verse 39. All of this is spoken to Job. Can you hunt the prey for the lioness or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their hiding places and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares feed for the raven when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they deliver their young, they get rid of their labor pains, their offspring become strong, they grow up out in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Who sent the wild donkey out free? And who opened the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness as his home and the salt land as his dwelling place. He laughs at the turmoil of the city. He doesn't hear the shouting of the taskmaster. He explores the mountains of his pasture and searches after every green thing. Will the wild bull be willing to serve you, or will he spend the night at your feeding trough? Can you tie down the wild bull in a furrow with ropes, or will he plow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap joyously with the pinion and feathers of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them, that a wild animal may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor is for nothing, she's unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. But when she rushes away on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might, Job? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like locusts? His majestic snorting is frightening. He paws in the valley, rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the battle. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He doesn't turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and the javelin. He races over the ground with a roar and fury, and he doesn't stand still when he hears the sound of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, and he senses the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle flies high and makes his nest on high? He dwells and spends his nights on the cliff, on the rocky cliff, an inaccessible place. From there he tracks food, his eyes look at it from afar, His young ones also lick up blood greedily, and where the slain are, there he is. And that's the end of God's first speech. And God could have gone on and on and on. And he could have talked about astronomical wonders like black holes, biological wonders like reproduction. He could have talked about amazing molecules like H2O and its life-preserving all of its properties. Or he could have talked about animals that seem to defy classification, like my favorite, the duck-billed platypus. Just a weird one. Thanks, Lord. And that's God's speech. He gives a speech about his sovereign design over the animate and inanimate worlds. That's his response to Job's accusation of injustice. Welcome, kids. Glad you're here. Job says, God, you have dealt me a lousy hand. You are unjust. And God delivers a message about the birds and the seas. How does that follow? That's not what we were expecting. Because God is accused, Job has accused God of running a lousy universe. And what we expected was an explanation about how righteous and just God's universe really is. We expect God to speak about theodicy. Theodicy is a word that has to do with the justice of God and how is God's rule just or is it just? And it answers questions like, is God's rule just? Why do bad things happen to good people? The equally troubling, why do good things happen to bad people? Those kinds of questions. And it's good to think about that. And you've thought about that. I've thought about that a lot. And there are people who believe that the book of Job was written to deal with and answer the questions raised by theodicy. To answer the question about God's justice. I don't think so. In fact, the more time I've spent in Job's story, the more convinced I've become that this book does not give us the answer to the why when it comes to suffering and justice. It's not about how God's justice is worked out in the world. The book of Job urges us to, by faith, accept life as it is. By faith, worship God for who he is and serve God by faith wherever we are. When God took the witness stand, he didn't see this as his golden opportunity to explain to Job, this is why I did what I did. He didn't pull the curtain back and tell him about the debate and the wager between God and Satan. He didn't even come close to doing that. He describes his masterful orchestration of the universe and says, Job, you don't know enough to question me and my ways. This is way above your pay grade. You're way out of your league. And that's God's answer. That's the point of what we've just read. And he wrapped up his self-defense with a question to Job. The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who rebukes God give an answer. And here's Job's response. Behold, I am insignificant. What can I say in response to you? I put my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not reply, or twice, and I will add nothing more. To which we say, Now, there's something positive about that. He's no longer demanding. He's not getting in God's face. He's backed away from that. But there's negatives to what Job says in response that I think outweigh the positives. He says, I am insignificant. That's wrong. For Job to say, I am insignificant, is a massive problem. The truth is that Job is God's ambassador. Job is God's agent to the world. His mission is to bring blessing to the world for God by being God's representative in the world. The whole point of Job's suffering is to prove that he's going to keep on serving and worshiping God, come what may, no matter what, even with suffering. That's where he's going to find his significance, and he's going to become more significant, more impactful, more profound when he serves God and worships God before people while he's suffering. In fact, the fact that God showed up tremendously honors Job. It shows that he is in fact significant. Despite the sarcasm, God honors Job by his appearance. So, no, Job is not insignificant. And God was not looking for some hangdog, self-deprecating, Eeyore-like, I'm nothing, I'm not important, I don't really matter. What God was looking for was repentance. He's looking for Job's full-blown admission of sin and his I'm all in when it comes to worshiping and serving you. I'm on mission for you, Lord. But by his claim to be insignificant, he's still angry. He's still got his arms crossed. He's got no words. Of course, he's talking to God. That wouldn't do any good, talk to God. And because of where Job is at the end of God's first speech, God gives his second speech, which we'll see next Sunday, which is where God brings Job full circle to repentance. Here's, as we close, sort of a note to self for all of us. Everyone here suffers. We're all members of the Sufferers Club, and sometimes we suffer innocently, sometimes we suffer even unjustly. Here's vision casting from the book of Job for what to do when suffering comes. We will not rail against God. We don't know enough to stand in judgment against God. We will not claim to be insignificant. Far from it. In Christ, we are God's agents on earth. We are his representatives, his ambassadors, sent out to be on mission for him, and that is what we will do. We will accept our assignment to be on mission for Jesus, even when, or especially when, we suffer. Father, thank you so much for your powerful word and that we have heard you speaking today. We want to ask that you would help us to walk in this, lead us into the repentance that is necessary if we've thought, for whatever reason, we're not significant, what we do doesn't matter. We repent of that thought, and we gladly stand on mission for you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.